on your way back. All right. Well, how many of you guys enjoyed having Jeremiah Johnson here this last weekend? Yeah, it was so encouraging, and we all agreed that this was maybe the most corporately powerful time. We've had him three times, and there was just a overarching something in the church family that was more powerful than other times, just as a real place where he stirred us up as a church family. And I just think it's appropriate, on the wings of having him come, stir us up to spiritual hunger and to wholeheartedness, that we had it, you know, planned for a long time that we were going to do a Sermon on the Mount series. And I don't know if there is a couple of chapters in the Bible that stir you up more for wholeheartedness than these couple of chapters. And this is also just kind of, as a leadership team looked at those, the Lord gave us kind of three significant words as a church family as far as 2019, kind of what he wanted to do in 2019. And I don't know if they're in any kind of particular order, but one was his eyes of fire, that he wanted us to understand that he has eyes of fire, and those aren't eyes of anger at all. They're eyes that are all-consuming, that he is pursuing every part of us, that there's not one place of our hearts that those eyes of fire are not going to touch, that they're not going to, that he is relentless in his pursuit of our hearts, of our whole heart. And so just in light of that, the Sermon on the Mount was something we felt like was a teaching we wanted to bring in 2019. You know, how many of you went to the memorial service for Vimy this morning? Yeah, so here's a great example of a life. I heard there was over 150 people that showed up early in the morning. Here's an example of a wholehearted life that touched many, right? And so anyway, I think it's just appropriate to look at the significance of the Sermon on the Mount and what we're called to as far as our own heart and our impact in the earth. So are you guys ready? So the last time we did a sermon series, it was 50 sessions. I have no idea how long this is going to be. I don't think it's going to be 50 sessions. Can I say something? Just personally, if you're guests with us, a few weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago, my wife and I experienced a failed adoption. We were right up to the date we were supposed to go get the baby. We had a whole church family, we'd been anticipating this, and it fell through at the last minute. And I just want to say thank you to you guys. I haven't preached since that happened. You guys have given me a ton of grace, you know, as the lead guy here, the elder team. Thanks, guys. Thank you to all you guys that have just said, man, take your time. Just, you know, take some time. And it's just been huge for our family. And so thank you so much. I really appreciate you guys coming around us and supporting us. It has been hugely significant and very healing. So, amen. You guys ready? Let's all stand up as we jump into a new sermon series this week. And let's just, you know, however you position yourself to receive, if your hands are out or whatever, but it's in your own heart. Jesus, as we venture into these chapters, come Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to receive. Lord, I pray that you would reveal the beauty of Jesus. It's what you love to do. Take the things that are of Jesus and reveal them to us. Lord, in order that love would grow in us, God, we're asking you that you would cause us to be more wholehearted in love, not more religious, but to be more wholehearted in our love for Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen. All right, let's have a seat. Okay, you guys ready? Roman numeral 1, significance of this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest in the Bible continuous discourse of Jesus found anywhere in Scripture. This is the most read words tied together. It's the most well-known and quoted, and may I say the most misquoted as well. Especially in the secular society, they love to say, well, didn't Jesus say? And they'll quote something from the Sermon on the Mount, totally out of context. But it's the most quoted and the most misquoted set of passages in the entire Bible. It includes well-known teachings such as the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows that, right? The Beatitudes. It has been said, this is a neat little saying. I found it online, and I was going to kind of copy and paste it because it actually had the college that it came from, but there was a college course in a secular psychology-type school that studied all of the wisdom writings of the ages. So all these really smart guys, so Confucius and Gandhi and all these guys that really, you know, these wisdom say, and they looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And this secular, non-believing college professor said this: it has been said if you took all the wisdom and advice of how to live ever uttered by the greatest philosophers, psychiatrists, and counselors, you would be left with a poor imitation of the beauty and wisdom Jesus taught us in this discourse. Let's get a hold of that. This is a non-believer saying, we've looked at all the other people that we celebrate. We've never seen anything like this. It's almost like he's divine. The most significant aspect of this sermon is the fact that it's long been held as a premier teaching of Jesus concerning the central tenets of Christian discipleship and lifestyle. This is remarkable. So, could you say that the church has got a few denominations, a few splits and factions over the years? Yeah? Okay. This is crazy because in every other place there's argument, but in this, every single Christian denomination agrees that this is the pinnacle tenet of Christian lifestyle and discipleship. I just think that's fascinating. And again, what I'm hoping to do with this is just kind of grip us with the weight of what we're about to step into. Let's get a quick overview, okay? So this is my little overview. It absolutely doesn't say in the Bible that this is fruit in the garden of our hearts. This is the way that I'm saying this, okay? So the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to turn there in Matthew 5, if you can look at it quick, we'll be looking at it quite in depth over these next few months. But it starts out with the most famous Beatitudes. There's argument about how many there are, just so you know. I think that there's 8. I'm not willing to die on that hill, but I think there's 8. It starts out with the blessed are, right? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. These 8 aspects of the heart of Jesus that are planted and growing in the garden of our hearts by the power of the new birth through the indwelling Spirit. We're going to be taking next week specifically and maybe even beyond that and really talking about that he's not just being poetic. He's not saying, what's a good aspect? Poor in spirit, that's pretty. Meek, I like that. What he's doing is he's taking what's inside of himself and saying, this is what my heart is like. He's declaring his own beauty to the crowds. Okay? That's so important to understand. And because of the new birth, let's look at this list, and we'll get into this in a second, but how many are you born coming out and being meek? How many 7-year-olds are meek? How many of them are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Filled with mercy, right? He's taking the things that are actually so unnatural to us, and he's declaring that there is a blessing, that there's a divine favor upon your life when you walk in these things. Okay? So the power of the new birth only is how you get there. If you are not saved, if you're not born again, this list will leave you with nothing but frustration. Unable to. You can't walk this out. You cannot walk this out. This is transformational only. Now you can try to be meek. That's what most people do. I'm going to try to be pure in heart. I'm going to try to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But he didn't say try. He said blessed are the meek. Not blessed are those who seek, set their heart to be meek. It's actually when it's inside of you for real. Okay, and that's where the weight of the Sermon on the Mount just kind of comes and crushes our little hearts and it says, Lord, I need you, right? So those eight, what we're going to call fruits that the Lord wants to grow in the garden of our heart. Then he gives us six aspects of the fallen heart or the carnal heart, the one that you're born with, that is being transformed or put to death. So he goes, I want these eight things to be existing and growing in your heart. And he says, in light of that, watch out for the spirit of hate. Watch out for lust, treachery, lying, revenge, animosity, or unforgiveness. So he gives these, what we would call, I'm going to call them weeds, that are going to grow in our garden if we're not careful. He says, pull these things. You see that in there? Pull that weed out. Okay? Then he tells us how to water our garden or cultivate it. He gives us four activities that position us to encounter Jesus and be transformed. So he says, watch out for these things. Give yourself to these things. Charitable deeds, prayer, fasting, and giving. Okay? So he gives us ways that we can cultivate and grow these fruits in our heart. And then finally, he wraps it up with six, what we'll call exhortations. Because the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle is, let's just call it difficult. That's what Jesus called it. Narrow and difficult. And he said, as you set yourself to live this way, you're going to live counterculturally. This is not the way that everybody's going to live. Okay? And he says, I want to encourage you of the wisdom of this lifestyle. And he gives us six exhortations. Is that so? That's your overview. That's where we're going to be the next few months. I don't know. Okay? Now the lens. Let's look at that. It's Roman numeral 3. There have been many different lenses or views in which the church has answered the question of the relevance of this sermon to the 21st century believer. So that's us. How do we take this sermon? How is it relative to me? How am I applying this to my life? Okay, there's four actually different views of how that should be done, which is interesting. So before we start, I just wanted to lay these out because you might be in your circle of friends or whatever, talking about, hey, we're doing the Sermon on the Mount, and somebody might say, hey, that doesn't apply to you. And you'd say, really? You'd say, yeah, didn't you know? And they would give you the view that says it doesn't apply to you. Okay, so I want you to be aware of these four different views, and you might be surprised at how popular they are in the church. The social gospel. So this is probably the most growing and popular view in the world today of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read this one. This view states that Jesus is giving us a blueprint for the reorganization of society through a code of ethics. Thus, this sermon is addressed to the world at large. It's a clarion call for human goodness, self-sacrifice, and humane treatment of men. If all men would simply live by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, then it would bring worldwide peace and harmony to humanity. This view is popular from the Reformation period into the early 1900s. But after two world wars, it nearly eliminated from the teaching of the church. And this view is held by almost all liberal theological schools and churches in our day and by secular society at large. Okay? So this view says Jesus is speaking to the goodness in the hearts of all those who were gathering there. And he was saying, he's encouraging them to act. You know, there's goodness inside of you. Treat one another out of that goodness. You know, and this, if this kind of grows, that if we could just get goodness into government, if we could just get goodness into the world scene, the whole world would be in utopia. What's the problem? We got a few problems with that. Number one, humans are bent on selfishness, last time I checked. And we need a new heart in us. In fact, the Bible says, within the fallen heart, no good thing dwells. Now, there's a moving, growing idea called amillennialism. We talked a little bit about it in our Revelation study. Amillennialism, it means that the church is going to kind of take over the earth. Everybody's going to get saved, and we're going to have people in governmental spheres, educational spheres, this sort of thing. And when we do that, it's going to influence society, and everybody's going to get saved or become better, and we're going to live in utopia. Nope. How many of you know that God himself came down on Sinai? Okay, is there a better government? No. Jesus himself walked the earth. God in the flesh walked the earth. What was the response to the goodness? They killed him. Right? If we get God in government with a bunch of unsaved people that don't love him, they're still going to kill each other. It's a false hope. Okay? But this view is coming back on the Western evangelical scene with great influence and great acceptance. What a great message! I mean, what an appealing message. There's goodness in everyone. If we would just press into that and just love one another, peace on earth. I mean, there is some truth to that. When the Lord comes and transforms everyone's heart and does away with all unrighteousness, yes. But only Jesus can do that. The lens of this sermon fits hand in glove with modern secular humanism on the rise. Just be good to each other. Knock it off. Right? Let's all just love each other. With modern secular humanism and the amillennial view of eschatology. So this view of the Sermon on the Mount is a growing view in the church today. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Commentary on the Mosaic Law. This is very popular as well. That this view says that Jesus is giving us an elaboration or an expository teaching on the Torah that was given to Moses in the wilderness. So Jesus is correcting the common teachings in his day that were held by the Pharisees and the scribes who are misinterpreting or adding to the Torah. So that's why Jesus said, you've heard it said this, and I tell you this. You've heard it said this, and I tell you this. He's actually just, he's reiterating the Torah. He's taking and making a commentary. Okay? This is a view. The main objective, therefore, is to uphold a meritorious salvation based on your obedience to the requirements for entrance into the kingdom. Okay? How many of you guys are saved through merit? No. None of you guys? Praise God. Right? Or we'd be in a lot of trouble. Right? Okay? This is the predominant view of the Roman Catholicism and the current Messianic movement. Okay, that Jesus is just making a commentary on Torah. Okay, number three, dispensational view. This one will blow you away. This view argues that this sermon is not gospel, but pertains to life in the millennial kingdom, subsequent to the second coming of Christ. So in other words, the Sermon on the Mount has no relevance to the believer today. So he say they're kind of tapping into there's really no human goodness without Jesus on the, you know, as far as world peace. And they're saying, therefore, what Jesus is laying out here is the kingdom lifestyle, which I would agree with. And he's saying, you can't live the kingdom lifestyle until Jesus comes. So, these are really cool things. We've got a lot to look forward to here, but this isn't going to happen today. Okay, let me read to you a quote from Lewis Schaefer, the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. You guys ever heard of that? Okay, turns out the most, that has turned out the most pastors and preachers in our day, Dallas Theological. So he says this, "The Bible provides three complete and wholly independent rules for human conduct. One for the past age, which is known as the Mosaic Law, and is crystallized in the Decalogue. One for the future age of the kingdom, which is crystallized in the Sermon on the Mount. And one for the present age, which appears in the Gospel of John, Acts, the Epistles, and the New Testament." So he says, this section right here, Matthew 5 through 7, is only for the age when Jesus returns. It does not apply to you. Dallas Theological Seminary. You would think, oh, is it surprising? I was surprised by that. Okay, and the fourth view, this is actually the least popular view. And guess what? It's mine. Kingdom living, now and forever. This evangelical approach is to recognize that the kingdom of God has come in the person and the work of Jesus. It is fulfilled in him and by him, but will not be consummated fully until his second advent or his return. The stipulations, standards, exhortations, and warnings, promises of the sermon, properly interpreted, of course, are a model for how citizens of God's kingdom are to live here and now and in the future. Okay? For this sermon series, we'll be looking at and teaching the Sermon on the Mount through the kingdom living lens, which is the lens that is held by myself and our entire leadership team. So we look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom has come in the form of Jesus, in his death and resurrection. He's placed kingdom inside of us. Kingdom values, kingdom principles, his very heart inside of us. And so this is accessible and doable through the power of Jesus. Not only is it accessible and doable, it's necessary to proclaim the kingdom. Okay? And absolutely, in the age to come, this is going to apply for sure. Okay, I like John Stott. John Stott, he agrees with that view. He says this, "The standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable for every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who've experienced the new birth which Jesus told Nicodemus was indispensable as a condition for seeing and entering God's kingdom." Okay? Man, we're down 3 pages. It's been 10 minutes. You guys excited? We're going to finish this. Because we're going to spend at least 40 minutes on the back page. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. But I wanted to lay that out, just so you know that there's those four views, and it's surprisingly how popular some of those other views are. And as we do this study, I just want you to be aware. I don't want you to be taken off guard. Okay, the Beatitudes are the key to context. This also, I'll get to it in a second, but the Beatitudes also debunk every view besides the last one. So let's read this together. Go ahead and open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 3. These are the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These 8 Beatitudes that he lays out. Jesus starts this sermon with a section that has become known as the Beatitudes. These 8 heart conditions are given as the purpose and the context for the rest of the sermon. I'll say that again. These eight heart conditions are the purpose and the context for the rest of the sermon. Okay? They are considered as the essential components of spiritual life of the believer and the on-ramp to the culture of the kingdom of God. It is essential that we understand the Beatitudes are the foundation upon which everything else Jesus tells us in this discourse is built upon. For example, you are the light of the world. That's not, the context is, when you have poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger, and thirsting for righteousness, when you're merciful, when you're a peacemaker, when you're persecuted, then you're the light of the world. Does that make sense? You are the salt. Here it is. This is how you're the salt. Okay, it's not just general. Hey, if you got saved when you were in eighth grade, you're the light of the world. That's not the context. Okay? I hope so. But this isn't just talking about if you're saved, you're this. This is the context. It's these eight Beatitudes. You will know them by your fruits. You guys ever heard that one? What are the fruits we judge ministries by? How many books they sell? If they have 10,000 in their attendance? If that church is a mega church, they must be doing something right. God's blessing is on that. You will know them by their fruits. Well, are they producing people that are poor in spirit? Do they themselves mourn? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are they persecuted? You'll know them by their fruits. Doesn't that put it in a whole new light? Not all who come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. I'll say, I never knew you. You say, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons. He'll say, I never knew you. What's the context? These eight Beatitudes. The wise builder who builds his house on a solid foundation. This is the solid foundation. Are you growing in these eight Beatitudes? So that's what I mean by context. It's the context of the entire sermon. The six things that he tells us to beware of, and the four things that he tells us to give ourselves to, grows these eight fruits or these eight things in our hearts. Okay? All right. The fact that the Beatitudes are the foundational purpose and context of the Sermon on the Mount carries with it some major implications that must be considered. These Beatitudes are so much more than a good idea or idealistic poetry, aren't they? They're just way more than a good idea or just some idealism that we're shooting for. He says, this is the fruit of someone that knows me. That's fairly important, isn't it? He says, if you want to be salt and light, this is what your life looks like. If you want to be a wise builder, he says, narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. I've heard that so many times in the context of just salvation. To me, salvation's pretty broad. Obviously, it's only in the name of Jesus, but it just takes this. Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe that you died for me. Lord, come and save me. You're saved. That's fairly easy, right? That's not difficult if you actually believe it. What's difficult is poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, having a pure heart. That's like, you got to really kind of do a lot of gazing on the beauty of Jesus, a lot of times where you're just sitting there, contemplate your actions and asking for the Lord to come and touch your heart. This is difficult. He goes, but it's the way to the fullness of life. Right? They're not just talking about, this isn't the way to living forever. This isn't how to get into the kingdom. We don't get in by our merit. Right? This is how, though, to move forward. You say, Lord, I want the fullness of everything that you have for me. Lord, I want my heart fully alive and fully loving you. He says, here it is. Matthew 5 through 7. Okay? They are a litmus test for the evidence of the transformation of the heart. From a personal or ministerial perspective, we should be looking at the Beatitudes as the measure or the validation of spiritual growth or ministry impact. How many people get saved in your meetings? How many people get healed in your meetings? How many dead people do you raise? That's not the test, the litmus test of the Lord as far as the fruit that's being grown in your heart. This is. So when you look at your own life before the Lord, your own walk and saying, Lord, am I growing in you? He says, well, let me lay this out. Are you merciful? Are you meek? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you countercultural to the point that you're persecuted? According to God, success is not determined by how many people you have influence over or how many you've led to the Lord, but rather are the Beatitudes operating in your heart, and does your influence on others result in the same, period. Let's take that in for a second. I'm going to say that again. According to God, success is not determined by how many people you have influence over, how many you've led to the Lord, but rather are the Beatitudes operating in your heart, and does your influence on others result in the same? Okay, I want to give you a little context. Let's read Matthew 4, verse 23. We got to take this in. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout Syria. They brought to him all sick who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. There's a word for this. Revival. I mean, can you imagine? He says multitudes. Now, Matthew's kind of interesting because he's named some numbers in his gospel. He said Jesus fed 5,000 people. He said Jesus fed 2,000 people. There was this many people. Matthew's into numbers. When he gets to this, he says multitudes. I'm just guessing we're talking multiple thousands. Look at where they're coming from. This is the entire region. This isn't just Jerusalem. Syria, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. Throngs of people. Why? Revival's breaking out. He's healing the guy who's been lame his whole life. He brings him over. That guy is going to walk for the rest of his life. The guy that was having seizures every day will never have a seizure again. Now, what would we do? What would we do? We certainly wouldn't tell everybody to sit down, to be quiet, and to preach this message. Would we? We would just gather more. Say, it's revival. Let's just keep going. Let's ride this wave till it fizzles out, and hopefully it never does. That's what we would do. He gets a multitude by doing signs and wonders, and then he says, now that I have your attention, let me tell you something. Look at verse 5. He says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth. This is huge in Matthew because guess what? In Matthew, he hasn't taught yet. If you page through the pages of Matthew, he's the story of his birth, story of John the Baptist and how John baptizes Jesus. The next scene, he's in the desert. being tempted by Satan. He comes out, begins to heal all kinds of people, hasn't given a message yet, and Matthew says, "Now that I have your attention, let me give you the heart of the king." I think that he does this for two reasons. Number one, because signs and wonders are unto something. They're not just an end of in themselves. They're unto pointing people to the kingdom. And that true life is actually in here. It's found in here. And it's found in the conditions of the heart. And then, also that this is the culture, these heart conditions or this lifestyle maintains revival. I think both of those things is why he stopped revival. I mean, can you imagine? Stop it all. You still got people coming, sick people. They're still coming. He says, "You know what? I know that you're still having a seizure over here. Sit down. I want to teach you something." It's blasphemy almost, isn't it? Like, hey, I know you need to be healed, but there's something more that I want to talk to you about, and then I'll come heal your body. Okay, letter C, the unique favor of God. Blessed, interesting word, blessed are. They're called the Beatitudes, which means supremely blessed. That's what the Beatitudes means, supremely blessed. Because of the blessed are phrases that are placed before each heart condition, the original word that Jesus used literally means, when he said blessed here, divinely happy and divinely favored. Okay? Again, now we're going to wrestle. This is vastly different than the commonly understood conditions of blessedness in the secular world in the church today. I'm so blessed. Why? God gave me a new house. I'm so blessed. Why? Man, I got that job. God is so good. I'm so blessed. I got all this money. I got all these comforts. I'm seeing these signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus goes, blessed are you when you mourn. We say, wait a minute, I don't really like that one. Blessed are you when you're hungering and thirsting for more, not when you feel filled. I mean, it's just counter culture. It's just counter everything that we kind of think about when we say, blessed am I, God is good. Point you to Matt shared a few weeks ago. Matt's message, he said, you know, they experienced these times of pregnancy and these losses in their pregnancy. And every time they were pregnant, people would come and say, double blessing, you're so blessed, blessed, you know, you're having this baby. And that is a blessing. But when they had miscarriages, everybody was silent. Nobody came and said, you know what, you're still blessed, Matt. You're blessed because God's divine favor rests on your life. His pleasure over you remains. His nearness to you. You have access to him. You're blessed. So again, now here's the problem as we kind of look at these. As we looked at earlier in this session, there's four main views of how the Sermon on the Mount should be taught and applied to the believer today. All of them rise or fall upon the application of the Beatitudes. The only, in my opinion, and I think it's a pretty strong argument, place that you could call for poor in spirit, mourning, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness is in the already not yet kingdom of God reality. If it's a utopian call, if the social gospel view is right, tell me where poor in spirit fits in utopia, or hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or mourning. When the Christians take over the world and Christianize everything, where is mourning? Not there, is it? Not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we've already got it. It just crumbles when you look at this. The Torah view, that God is, he's giving us a commentary on the Torah. The Torah never says, be meek. Blessed are you when you mourn. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say commandment number three, mourn. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Being pure in heart, being peacemakers. Okay? It doesn't say you're blessed when you're persecuted in the Torah. All right. So, and then obviously I think the dispensational view is just weird, but you're supposed to, that was supposed to be funny. I guess it wasn't. Again, the dispensational view says that this sermon is for the age to come when actually Jesus is on the earth ruling and reigning. Where's mourning then? Where's hungering and thirsting for righteousness then? It's here. He has eliminated all wickedness and ushered in eternal righteousness for humanity on the earth. There's so many things here that are not going to work then. Okay? The only applicable place is you would say there's kingdom, there's availability to press into God's heart now, and when you do, you're going to touch the heart of Jesus, who is, guess what? Mourning. He's meek. He's merciful right now. Right? I think he's merciful always, but he's hungering and thirsting that righteousness would fill the earth. Isn't he? Okay? He's persecuted and hated. He's a peacemaker. Always he's trying to reconcile men to God. He's eternally interceding that people would respond. He's pure in heart. Okay. So unique intimacy. I'm going to leave it at this. And incidentally, if you've not noticed, maybe you have, we've been taking communion as a church family at these tables during worship most Sundays. We have it available. If you want to take it, great. If you don't, great. We just make it available for you. But we are going to take significant Sundays. We're going to do them about once a quarter where we really focus on communion and take it together as a family. Okay? This is one of those Sundays. So I just want to lead us into this next section by saying this. In our next session, we're going to focus greatly upon the truth that the Beatitudes are a declaration and revelation of the heart of our bridegroom God. He is a bridegroom awaiting a bride, awaiting a wedding day. And if you look at him and you see him in that lens, the Beatitudes come out. And the bride of the earth, if she's longing for Jesus, and if she's pressing into his, this is what comes out. There's a mourning, isn't there, for the bride right now? There's a longing. And just watching all the stuff of the earth unfold and going, Jesus, come back. Right? In my own life, Jesus, I want to love you with everything. Okay, there's so many here, we're gonna get into these things. But I want to say this. He currently longs for and awaits the wedding day and the fullness of eternal kingdom on the earth. Jesus does, and hopefully so do we. We have only a brief moment of our eternal existence to fellowship with him in the waiting. How many of you guys know that I want to be martyred? I've shared that before, everybody thinks it's weird. Listen, I'll say it again. You get one chance to die. There's an eternal reward for those that are martyred, more than somebody that just dies old or gets hit by a car or whatever. And I'm thinking, if I got one shot at dying, and there's an eternal reward for those that die as a martyr, I'm saying, sign me up. I got one chance at it. Now, listen. You got one shot, one moment in time to engage at this level of intimacy with Jesus on this plane of waiting and longing and mourning. This is your shot. So he lays out, he goes, the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, that's where my heart is right now as a bridegroom. He goes, I'm pressing in for hunger and thirst of righteousness. I am mourning. I'm so powerful, but I'm holding back my power for a greater purpose right now, that more people would get saved. I'm being merciful. What does Peter say? He's not slack concerning his promise to return, but he's merciful and he's waiting for as many to turn to him as he can. In this window, before he comes. So right here, you have an opportunity to engage in a place of intimacy that will not be there in the age to come. Are you grabbing a hold of the significance of this? There is a place in the age to come where you will not be able to be intimate with Jesus about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You've been totally transformed. There's no more wickedness on the earth. There's not another thing that we need to do to bring more righteousness. The time of mourning, the time to give mercy. Okay, there is the time to be a peacemaker. Where is that in the age to come? Now listen to me. You've got one shot at this unique place to grab a hold of his heart. And when I mean one shot, but you know what I'm saying? I just find it so powerful that there is a unique intimacy with Jesus that's only here in this age, and so many of us miss it. I miss it a lot of times. And it's almost like we sing that song, we pray that, Lord, I want to know what you're feeling. I want to know your heart now, what's going on with you. And he says, I laid it out. Is this how I feel? Okay, if you guys would prepare to hand out communion, I want to read a couple of passages to you guys. I want to read Luke 22. Grab a hold of this. I'll read it to you. If you want to turn there, great. If you want to just kind of get ready to take communion, that's fine too. Luke 22, 15 through 18, I want to read this to you. He sits down. He's going to have Passover with him. He's going to do what we're going to do in a second. Break bread, drink wine together. Well, we're drinking grape juice. We don't know theologically where we stand on that. Doesn't matter. It's the symbolism that matters, okay? Doesn't reel it in here. He says this. Grab a hold of this. He says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We can begin to pass out as you take this. So he says this. He goes, I have longed for, if you want to touch something deep in my own heart, let me in you on a little secret, I'm in pain. That I am not yet eating this meal with you in my kingdom. I'm longing to eat this meal with you guys because it signifies a meal that I'm going to have with you on the wedding day. And he says, I want you to get a hold of it. Get a hold of the significance of this meal. Because when you take my body and my blood and you think about what I died for, what's supposed to happen is us to go, we're longing too. We want to be with you forever. We want to be with you in your kingdom eating this on the wedding day. 1 Corinthians 11. It says this. Oops, that was cool. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. He's talking about taking communion together as a church family. He says, do this. We've received this from the Lord, that on the day he was betrayed, he took bread. He said, take and eat. Do this in remembrance. He took wine. He said, do this in remembrance. And then he throws this in. Verse 26. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you preach or proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. This is supposed to, as we take this, we're supposed to connect right now to the heart of a bridegroom who's longing for a bride. And he's asking, would the bride love me the way that I love her? And he says, this is what it looks like. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. That as we take this, it builds mourning. It builds hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It builds peacemaking. It just draws us into this grand drama that we're a part of, that there's a wedding coming, and this proclaims it until he comes. Are you getting a hold of that? And I want to just tie this, as we set ourselves to just to enter into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the Beatitudes, I want to tie this to this intimate place. Because this is about nearness to God. He's made a way for you to be near him, for you to receive from his heart, for you to touch, for you to feel what he feels and know what he's feeling and thinking. And this invitation is an invitation to enter into what he's feeling right now.